Heavenly Father and our God, we are comforted with thy presence. We're comforted with thou knowing every aspect of our lives and the situation that we're going currently through, that this is not a first time, perhaps not the last time, that the church and the humanity would be experiencing these difficulties. So we faithfully look into thy word, into thy promises, and rely on thy presence at this time for comfort, for guidance, for direction, so that in turn we would be able to continue, Lord, to serve thee and serve one another and uplift one another in prayer and encouragement and glorify thee, that even in midst of difficulties, Lord, we could be that salt to this earth and the light to this sin-darkened world. Bless the reading, bless the meditation, and those that are able to join us and participate in this virtual service, for we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For this morning's meditation, as I send out a little blurb to our secretaries, I wish to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, only first three verses to begin with. It's centered around the title, Are You Weary? Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Are you already getting exhausted? And it starts, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We'll stop with verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. As it was already mentioned, so it's been 9 weeks since we, 9 Sundays since we closed the church for in-person services. On March 15th was the last time we were gathered here, and I had the sermon, and at that time the situation with this virus was just starting to arise, and the concerns and government taking actions to shut down various aspects of our lives, inquiring that we stay at home, closing the churches, the businesses, and the message was of an encouragement to not worry. It was from Philippians. I remember that very clearly, speaking from the pulpit here, an encouragement not to worry, to place our concerns and cares into the hands of God and trust that he would see us through. And so here we are a couple months later, and as many are getting, if I could say, a cabin fever or being locked up in their homes, as many businesses are struggling to figure out how they're going to ever, if at all, be able to move on in life. Perhaps the sense of weariness and the sense of difficulties and burdens is developing in various lives. And I thought it would be appropriate that we focus on this aspect, be not weary. So we started with, do not worry, but today, are you weary? Are you getting burdened? Are you losing some hope? Are you struggling to see the bigger picture in all this? And so, with the help of the Lord, I focused on these few verses out of Hebrews chapter 12. You know, Charles Spurgeon says that text without context is pretext. And I like that because I think it's important that any time and every time we read the scripture that we first provide a little bit of a context of how this came about, what was the primary objective, at least to the best of our ability to explain that. And there are different opinions who wrote, who's the author of the book of Hebrews. Many of us believe it's Apostle Paul, and I'll stay with that statement. But again, it's not with 100% certainty in a sense because he usually starts with introducing himself when he writes an epistle, but this is not as important. It is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God, and it had a purpose. It was written to the second generations of believers who were of the Hebrew background, and that's why it's written to the Hebrews. And in what region specifically, again, I'm not going to try to elaborate on that. But it was written to them because they were beginning to experience persecution. As we know, in the early days, right after church, the Jews were after the church. But a little later, as time developed, the Roman government became the big enemy of the Christian religion, because it was clearly then becoming evident as church grew and evolved and developed that it was not the same as the Jewish religion, that it was a spinoff of it's a Judeo-Christian belief, and it was different, and so the church was being persecuted. So the letter was written to encourage the believers at that time. And it started off in a context, because of the persecution, many of the believers were beginning to go back to their old Jewish roots, accepting basically back the religion by works instead of sticking to their faith into accomplished work of Christ. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, we find in chapter 10, the verses that we often mention that are saying, do not forsake assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. Well, it may be very appropriate today, but it was written for a different reason. They were starting to assemble themselves together because by assembling themselves together, they were identifying with Christ. As such, they were being persecuted. And persecution was not maybe a $500 fine if you're not wearing a mask, you know, like, I don't know, on your walk. It could have been life, life-threatening. And as a result, they were getting weary. They were getting scared. They were worrying. They were retreating back from their original faith. And to that extent, the writer writes this encouraging letter, and it's pointing out to the superiority of Christ in all aspects. And as he continues to that, he ends up with chapter 11, which we know that it is the roll call of the heroes of faith, as we call it, a listing of number of those that have gone before them. And continuing then, as he starts the chapter, so we've heard that. Whatever there is a word in the Bible, therefore or wherefore, you know there is a connection to the previous writings. It could have been all the chapters, and to the extent probably, but largely because of the chapter 11. And so the writer, and that's why I'm saying I really believe it's Paul, tries to connect our Christian walk as a race. And you may be thinking and asking, well, how did he come up with this idea? We're now asked to stay at home. We're locked in our homes. We can't go, many cannot go to work. We can't go to school. We hardly can go to stores to buy food and so on and so forth. How are we talking about race? We're stationary. We're asked to sit at home. Life is a race. And so the writer is trying to compare our Christian life, our lives as Christians, to that of a race. And it is a picture that the Apostle Paul has used not just here, or this author for that matter, but also in other writings. When you think about what this virus has done, it has shut down all the sports events. Many of us are familiar with the stadiums. The reason the receivers or the readers of this letter understood very well what this race, running a race, meant is when you think of a stadium, where do you think that came from? At the time of Christ, at the time when this was written, the Greeks had these races, the beginning of the sports competitions, if you will, the Olympics, and so on and so forth. And it started in stadiums. Stadia was the measure of length. It's about 200 meters in length. And that's where we get our, from the Greek onto Latin, the word stadium. Stadia was about 200 meter long. And so the places where they were conducting the races was a U-shaped. And it was about 200 meters in one direction. You were basically turning around and back. So the total was about 400 meters. Well, what do you think is the track today in the stadium is long? How long is the track? 400 meters, about a quarter of a mile. At the beginning of the race was a post where they would start. And at the end of the U-shaped stadium, or the structure, which we later on got to call stadium, was an elevated place where the referee would sit, and he would pronounce the winner of the race. It was mainly running, 400-meter run. It was not a 100-meter dash. It was not a marathon. That was connected to a different event. But that's what they were very familiar with. And if you ever tried to run 400 meters, it takes some stamina to do that. And so the rewards were on that elevated seat, so to us known as the Bema, elevated seat of judgment, where Christ, upon us joining him one day, will reward our efforts, our works worthy of rewards for his kingdom. So the readers were very familiar with this concept of running a race. And what's interesting, there were elevated seatings all around for people to watch. And we have copied that model throughout the history, even in the modern day. And if anyone is into the sports and all the activities, is the North America. So they were encouraged to run the race. See, for a Christian, there is no time of coronavirus where you just sit down and you just sit and wait. Physically, we may be stationary. Physically, we may be limited in how much visitation we can do, in how much traveling we can do. But in a spiritual sense, there is no stagnation. Spiritually, to be stagnant means retreating back. So you're either moving forward or you're going to be sliding back. And this is what the letter was trying to address. So the book of Hebrews is pointing to the author and finisher of our faith, and is trying to make a connection between the heroes of faith, reminding them that there are a few aspects of this. He says, first, as we read, he says, focus on yourself. He says, it introduces to us the heroes of faith. And claiming that there are witnesses, the wrong interpretation of this scripture would be that as if those that have gone before us are sitting around in some stadium and watching our spiritual races. That is not so. What the scripture is saying, the word used for witness in the Greek is the word we get a martyr from. So basically what the scripture is telling us is that there are people not witnessing what we are doing, but they are being witness to us that through their faith in God, they have finished their race. And they are witness and encouragement to us all. Not to the extent that they're watching every step that we're doing. Only God himself is fully aware of everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. But they are a living example, if you will, a reminder to us. And then it says that as you look basically around, you see that you have examples of those that have gone before and they have gone through different experiences. Look at yourself. And he says, get rid of everything that is extra. You know, a lot of athletes, when they're training, they put extra weight to build a stamina. But when they go to compete, they actually strip themselves of most of their clothes. They said naked. They were not literally naked, but they had a minimum clothing for that time. That was obscene. Today, that seems to be the norm, how we have changed. But in essence, they've stripped themselves of everything that was not necessary so that they could really focus on what was ahead of them, the race, winning the race. Many would sign up for training that would last up to a year of a very rigorous diet and exercise, because you didn't just show up and say, oh, I want to participate, because they were committed to that. And it's telling us to get rid of everything. Now, you can be saying, well, what are these weights that hinder my spiritual progress? It could be a lot of different things. A lot of them are well-meaning. A lot of them are well-intended. But hopefully we can develop a little more thoughts on that. And then he says, we should get rid of sin. I know that it could be some perhaps struggle that we have with the individual sin, that it's repetitive in our lives, and it's definitely hindering our spiritual progress. But I believe in this case, because they were being cautioned of not retreating or not getting weary and just kind of fainting and giving up in their spiritual walk, I believe is the sin of unbelief. That's my understanding. Why I say that, because look at Israel. After murmuring against God for some 10 times, God finally had enough with them. And because of their unbelief as they were at the River Jordan, God would not let them to cross the River Jordan and go and possess the promised land as he did. And he let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everyone that was 20 years and older died except Caleb and Joshua. They were the only ones that crossed into a promised land to enjoy the promises of God. And I think in a sense, often as we face difficulties in life, in this race, in this Christian life, as we retreat perhaps, as we struggle with unbelief in the promises of God, we fail to enjoy to the fullest the promises that Christ has in his word for us. So the idea is to pursue that race through faith, believing in the author and the finisher, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. You know that word faith, or by faith, is mentioned 21 times in chapter 11. Just 21 times. That kind of tells you the heroes of faith, what was the primary energy that they obtained? It was the faith in God's promises. You know, again, Spurgeon, I like to quote him. He says, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Sometimes we feel like we're barely moving and barely making any progress. We feel we're just constrained and we're not doing anything for the Lord. But the idea is to persevere, to have faith and to continue in that path. And to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So this describes not just the one-time event, but it's an attitude in life. So he's the author and finisher. He's promising that he will see us through and carry us through. So let's look at a little bit of this application. This was the context. This was the little of explanation, summary of why the Spirit of God has motivated and inspired the author to write this to encourage the Hebrews and to encourage us today. So how do we compare this spiritual race at the time like this? Well, first we take a look at what was our spiritual walk with the Lord before this pandemic. How different was it? Obviously, we were able to physically come together here on Sunday and interact with each other maybe during the week, and some of those things are limited and they're now more virtual. They're more through computers and phone calls and emails and so on. But is that it? What has changed in these last couple of months for you, for me individually? Has my race gotten worse or better? Have I just stopped to consider things, what's going on around me and how I can continue? Am I getting tired and weary of this race? Am I struggling with believing that God will see us through no matter what this is? You know, in Galatians, we find the encouragement, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so again, there is an encouragement here. Paul writes to the Galatians not to get weary, burdened of continuing to do well. So let's now look at a little bit of examples, some examples of the heroes of faith. How did they exercise their faith? How did they live their life by faith? And what encouragement we gain from that, and how do we apply it then to our walk, particularly at this time when we feel that life has changed significantly enough that God has put a little bit of a pause button on our lives. Like, remember the old VCR videos, you know, you're watching something and suddenly you put a pause so you can think about what you have seen, so you can contemplate, have you understood everything, or play back just to kind of see, what was that last scene? What was my life like 2 months ago? God intentionally put a pause on our lives in all aspects. But the intent is not to put a pause on a spiritual life. Perhaps an opportunity to reassess, but not to put a pause and just sit and wait. So it is no wonder that the Heroes of Faith chapter starts about Abel. He talks about him worshiping by faith. He says, Abel was righteous man because of faith. And that's Matthew speaks of that. Christ mentions that. And he speaks to us today as the first martyr of the faith. So what he's focusing on is, what is our worship? How do we worship God? Was our worship centered simply and primarily around coming together and assembling ourselves as a body of believers? That's a very important aspect of it. And I think for in church, this is very important. And we're going to pray that the Lord would allow us to do that sooner than later, because I think it's very healthy for the church. But is that really the only element of worship? Worship is truly a sacrifice. The writer starts, you know, not just because chronologically and historically Abel is the first example, but it starts off because it's building up the element of what is constitutes a spiritual walk of faith. It starts with worship. It starts with, what am I offering and to God and sacrificing to God as a form of worship? Remember the story of David after he was chastised by the Lord and many died, that God told him to go and offer a sacrifice, which is now Mount Moriah, which is now a place where the temple was built, which is now the center point of attention of the whole world, of the temple being rebuilt one day there. But on that place, which did not belong to him, God told him to go and offer a sacrifice. And the owner, I would not remember the names right now, the owner offers, says, take the oxen, take the wood, take everything and just offer the sacrifice here to your God. It was not to our God, but to your God. And David's famous words, paraphrasing, he says, I will not offer a sacrifice unto God that does not cost me anything. I would not consider that I'm offering worship to God worthy of his praise and honor and recognition unless it costs me something. And I'm not talking just the monetary, but in that aspect is Abel offered the best according to God's will. Abel offered what God was asking to be offered to him, and his brother did not. Abel was righteous. Cain was religious. He also offered a sacrifice, but not pleasing, not according to God's purpose, not according to God's will, not according to what God is asking us to offer as a sign of worship and sacrifice to him, to offer our lives. So it is very personal. You will notice that, not talking about church here, not talking about public gatherings, because there were only four of them at a time, Adam, Eve, Abel, and Cain, yeah? And then he moves on to the next element of our spiritual example here, talks about Enoch. He says that Enoch walked with God and he was no more. Walking by faith. So first one is the worship of God. Fellowship with God in a sense of sacrifice to him. According to his purpose, according to his direction and instruction. The second one is walking with God. Enoch walked with God. In these last 2 months, my fellow believer, have you experienced that closer walk with God, like Enoch? Like when God, in the cool of the night, would come down and talk to Adam and Eve? Have you experienced that element? I was reminded of an old song, and so I come to the garden alone. I remember learning that song very early after I arrived to the States. We had it as part of a choir in Pico. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. In the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'm sure you know this old gospel hymn. Have you experienced a closer walk with God? Because now we have been constrained. We are staying at home. We have more time at our disposal. There is fewer distractions. No movie theaters, no shopping centers, no travelings, no cruises, no this and that, all the vacations. No, everything is put on stop. Have we used this opportunity to develop a closer God, a walk with God like Enoch did? Notice that these first two examples are about personal fellowship and personal worship of God. They are the foundation for what we do next. You can get busy about serving the Lord, but if the foundation of your worship and your walking with the Lord is not strengthened, not rebuilt, not on a firm foundation, then your walk, your work for the Lord is going to be struggling. You're going to feel overwhelmed and tired and discouraged and overwhelmed. You know, many theologians use this example of Enoch, that he was walking with God and no more, and that he disappeared like a rapture. That those that are in a close communion and union with God, one day Christ will take away from this world. That they will just vanish, just like Enoch. So worship, walk, personal experiences. Then he moves on to the example of the working by faith, Noah. This is now where it involves a lengthy process of obedient man that was asked to do something that has never been heard before, to build an ark because there will be rain. I don't think they knew what rain meant, because the earth in the early days, as we understood, before the flood, was covered with the dew, as it was God by God's design. Because we know during the floods that the gates of heaven opened up and the water poured also from the elements above the atmosphere. How God had this developed, I have no idea. But the point is, a lot of people claim it's 120 years that he did that. I don't think it's exactly that period. God just said that from that day on, the life would be limited to that length. But he, nevertheless, he spent many, 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 many years faithfully and obediently working. But his worship and his walk with the Lord was solid, on a solid ground, because not just that he obediently worked for the Lord, served the Lord, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was made fun of, but he was a tremendous witness to his family, because they all joined the ark, together with that snail that we mentioned a little bit earlier. He was also a wonderful witness. As he served the Lord, he was witness to his family and they all experience salvation. For God says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. To please him. No sacrifice, no burnt offering is going to please him apart from our faith, which motivates us to do things. And then we talk about the rest of the patriarchs. And it starts with Abraham. I want to say a few words about Abraham before I have some of the very important application remarks. Abraham is just first of many patriarchs that are listed there, but what's unique about Abraham, which I think it's so appropriate for us today, we know the story of Abraham. He was called from the land of Ur and the Chaldeans to leave everything that he knew about, to leave. Apparently, archaeologists said he was a very well-developed city area and that he was well off as an individual, but to leave all that behind and to come to a place where God has called him, to a promised land to him. And he was promised a son for which he waited 25 years at his old age. He never built a home for himself. You notice that he lived in tents. An example of faith that he demonstrates, his belief that what God has stolen, that he would have a son, and that through that lineage, as stars in the heaven and sand on the beaches, his offspring would come, those that live by faith. He never built a physical permanent residence. He lived in tents, even though he was well off. Because it tells us in verse 10, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He did not allow himself to get so entrenched into this world. He lived like a pilgrim. Like we say, we are pilgrims on this earth. We are sojourners. We are strangers, for our citizens in heaven. Last Sunday, we had a Bible class lesson about the river, Ezekiel's river from the temple, and that we connected to Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the New Temple, the river of life, if you will. He had a vision before John wrote the Revelation of that city whose builder and maker is God. His faith in that vision, in that bigger picture, is what kept him going all his life. When he was faced with the dilemma with his nephew Lot, he gave him the choice. He says, hey, we need to separate a little bit. We're a little bit too crowded, and our servants and our offspring is kind of getting into some scuttlebuttles. So we're family, we're relatives. Lot took the Valley of Jordan, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pitched his tent right next to the city, for it was very known that it was a wicked city at that time. But he was drawn to that, and then he moved into the city. And what example do we have from that behavior? Even though Scripture calls righteous Lot. So this is where we don't quite understand everything. He was a horrible testimony to his family. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt at the end. Committed an incest with his daughters. Just goes on and on and on. It is when we do not keep the focus of that heavenly city, of that bigger picture, of what is our journey, that we are truly sojourners here. It is so easy to get tempted and drawn to what this world has to offer. But when Lot was in trouble, Abraham sacrificed and put his life at risk and went and rescued him.
by faith.
He acted out what a Christian would do for another Christian. Put himself at risk to rescue the one that he loved and cared about, as we read in Galatians 6. Warren Wiersbe, he is the author of these books that writes B. I like him very much. He writes a lot of good books. I have most of his books in my electronic library. He says, heaven is not just a destination, it is a motivation. Our looking forward, looking ahead into this heavenly city and who built it and for us, it's not just a place to arrive at. It is a motivation to continue this journey. So the question now, as we have put this background of why it was written, what are these heroes of faith, how did that applies to us? The question is now, how are we spending this time that we seem like physically we're limited, but is this really a time to just put a pause and sit and wait, see what's going to happen? Sadly enough, if you read, and I'm sure we are all involved in listening to the news, reading articles, you know what's really increasing? It says the use of alcohol is just skyrocketing. Drugs, now that people are, many of them are in a small, cramped quarters, it says domestic violence. Pornography. Are we surprised? Netflix, something that maybe you think, well, it's not bad. People are binge-watching shows and televisions and whatnot, using whatever free time that is quote-unquote now available to fill with something. Perhaps we can say, thank God I am not participating in all that. God bless us, and that God forbid that we would be drawn to going back to our original roots of sin, life of sin. But just be aware that that is around us. The desperation and the lack of hope in this life has influences on people, and it's expressed in different ways. However, more closer to our lives, is our primary focus on getting our constitutional rights back in order? Hey, I personally wrote a letter to the governor complaining about churches being closed, using our freedom that we have on the constitutional rights to express our views. But I think to join those that are just willfully defying the government and trying even to carry arms and whatnot is not what we are called to do. That's at least my firm understanding of the scripture. We're not being forbidden from preaching the word. We're not being forbidden from sending messages to each other, encouraging each other, calling each other, in small scale, even visiting each other, like Gary and family visited Igich's in Clovis. We're not forbidden from that. So our attention can be well placed, but it can overwhelm us and consume this extra time that we currently have. And what is, at the end, what is the ultimate goal and benefit? Do we believe that God is sovereign and that things will evolve and develop according to his purpose? And that in everything, he's trying to teach us something. The end time prophecies, wow. That seems to be always very popular and very strong with all of us. I like eschatology. But I have to tell you, I have been pricked already a few times getting into rabbit trails that are leading to nowhere. So let me read a few verses just as a reminder about the end times and just at least in a healthy exhortation, how are we to discern and pay and focus our attention on what really matters in life. It does tell us in 1 John, little children, this is 1 John 2:18, It is the last time. Now, when the scripture says last time, this is all from Christ's death and resurrection until he returns, until rapture, which I believe is first, and then him physically landing among Olives and return and defeating the armies of in Armageddon. But until that time, this is all called last time. It says, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. So, in essence, Antichrist, it means opposite to Christ, a fake of Christ, against Christ, so anything of that. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, you notice that John writes, there are many Antichrists, which means that throughout the history of Christianity, there were many that were coming, that were pretending to be Christ, that were against Christ, opposing Christ and Christ's teaching, and that will continue on. But then Thessalonians says a more specific, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, this is the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's a difference between many antichrists and the antichrist that will come at the very end time. There are many signs and post-signs. We read in Matthew 24 as Christ explained the end times. But that end times means a period that is, and then there's a specific period just before the 7-year tribulation would start. And there are different ideas of when the rapture will take place. So it is definitely, we are in this period just before Christ returns. So there's no illusion there. But we're being asked not to be deceived by different ideas and different things because there are so many theories out there. What are some things that at least that I can ascertain that, hey, this is really developing, and because this idea of falling away, it's falling away of the Christian belief, you know, Christian faith, that it's becoming weaker and weaker. I'm firmly a believer that we are in the times of the Laodicean church, that it's lukewarm church, and that falling away or slowly weakening that belief in Christ as the only way to heaven is going to be more and more visible. And so what are some things that are just, you know, I'm sure you've read it, but just to re-enhance it. On February 4, 2019, a document was signed in Abu Dhabi titled Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together. You may have heard it, or if not, this was last year in February in Abu Dhabi, jointly by Pope Francis and Grand Imam of Muslim religion. I printed the document, I read it. You know, obviously these are the very early visible indications and demonstrations of the efforts to focus on human. This is called human fraternity on the human being as the center. And it is the early stages of a visible unification of the religious institutions. So that's a fact. So there is, you can now try to extrapolate, well, okay, what is this going to mean? But this is just the beginning. Then we find May 14, that was 3 days ago. For those of you that remember that day, in 1948, on May 14, that's 72 years ago, Israel declared its independence. This is according to the scripture that was going to happen. It took place. But interesting enough, Pope and this group of religious leaders, and there was even a Jewish rabbi from New York, have instituted this as a day of prayer that you would pray, that all religions would pray to their God. that this coronavirus would cease to exist. So those are some very clear indications that this period in our lives is a little bit different than maybe of many antichrists that have come before. So there's no question about it. There's something a little bit more, and I'll leave it at that, because beyond that, they become speculations and assertions that are difficult to confirm with the scripture. And that's what I'm saying. We got to be very discerning not to get swept in with various theories out there that are, for instance, one of them is a lot of noise about Bill Gates and his wife, Melinda. It is a fact that he is a globalist. He's got a lot of money, and he's financing a lot of things that are on surface. I can't say that they are wrong, but what are the elements that are being developed together with weakening of the faith system, where the globalization of religion, we're seeing also the globalization of the economies and whatnot going in parallel, all setting up a stage for this, the Antichrist, to step in. Who he is and when he exactly is going to come, that I do not want to elaborate. There are places that do, but I'm saying this is what we should be discerning. But at least understand the times. So Emmanuel Macron, the president of France, he's the one that just became 39 years old when he became president a couple years ago, together with Melinda Gates, is leading the effort to vaccinate the world. You've heard about quantum dot vaccination and the technology that is being developed. So these are well-meaning efforts to vaccinate the world. And he, together with Melinda, which is financed by Bill Gates, and support of the United Nations and the CDC, which is funded by, World Health Organization, which is funded by United Nations, are leading that effort. Am I concerned that I may have to have a vaccine against this virus? Personally, I'm not. However, this whole efforts of what this virus situation is developing is allowing different forces to use as perhaps future vehicle for executing their intent that are following what God has preordained have to happen. And one of them is that they're busily pushing for this immunity ID, a plan to register all people by year 2030. Those are some facts that I have read and confirmed. And I'm just simply reassuring myself, yes, I believe we are in that period. There are some websites claiming that this Emmanuel could be the Antichrist. What sources do they have? I'm saying it is very risky that when we spend so much time and energy pursuing these claims that are very difficult to really substantiate. I think it's going to be very clear. But I do agree that this virus has just demonstrated that, who was that one on the Obama's administration that said, do not let good crisis go to waste. I think Emmanuel, whatever his name was, do not let good crisis go to waste. I believe that these things, the technology, the events that are happening globally are just a way in which Antichrist will be able to function and work in the future to accomplish what he thinks his goal is, but that all has to happen according to God's purpose. So what is my message? You can find yourself reading endless articles, YouTube things. Be very discerning. Stick to the scripture. Make sure that your worship and your walk with God is based on reading the scripture, praying to God, asking for guidance and wisdom, searching the word, validating some of these things rather than what somebody on the YouTube has to say. The other day we were listening to a little clip from a Baptist preacher from Georgia. He says some of his messages were taken on a YouTube and clipped so that somebody can build a platform for their own agenda. We need to be cautious and careful not to get caught up in the political arena of this, but more how do we, in this time that it's People call it unprecedented. I don't agree that this is unprecedented time. And I'm sorry I'm running just a couple of minutes late. Why? I spent the last few days reading about Spanish flu. I said, what can we learn from that? And I specifically typed in, I said, how did church handle Spanish flu in 1918? A lot of articles from the church magazines. There were some magazines called Messengers, just like what we have, from 1918, from Georgia or Tennessee. And so basically they said the same thing happened what we experienced. In 1917, during the training in Kansas, America, USA, young men being prepared for the World War I that U.S. just joined, the virus developed, this influenza, and as they were deployed into Europe, it spread like a wildfire. England, France, Italy, Spain. Spain was the first country to raise the flag. It says, hey, there is something really bad going on. Young men are getting sick by truckloads and dying, and it became known as the Spanish flu. It originated in U.S. in 1917. The government did the same thing what we are doing, shut down the churches, the businesses. They didn't call it social distancing. We are a little bit more savvy now with terminology. But they did the same thing. Stay at home. Churches were closed. They did not have a live stream capability, so they would meet in homes, small groups, one or two families. Pastors would deliver, drive cars and deliver little outline of the messages or a Bible class study, and they would continue to function. As the time went on, people were, like today, complaining. They want their constitutional rights. They want businesses open. They want this. Little by little, life went back to some semi-normal. But the wave, second wave then came back from Europe as the soldiers, those that survived, returned back, and it just struck the country. That second wave was ugly, and a third. It lasted a year and a half. 700,000 people died in the States. Country had 100 million people at that time. That's almost 0.75% of the population. That's like 3 million people today. It was serious. People behaved similarly what we behave like today. But what was a jewel of reading my articles versus all these end time prophecies, maybe digging and trying to find a lot of disappointments in some of the views, the churches being so, hospital being so overwhelmed, the churches opened their doors and served the poor and needy who were getting sick and could not get into a hospital. Many Christians contracted the disease and died thereafter, sacrificing their lives for the good of those that were in need. And that really hit me. Are we putting our attention and focus on how quickly can we get back our lives to the previous state? We can go to restaurants, we can travel, we can do this. These are all wonderful things that are self-serving primarily. Or are we thinking, how are we going to improve and strengthen our personal worship of God, our personal walk with God, and our personal service to God? Are we willing to put ourselves at some risk, start visiting a little bit more those that are in need, calling a little bit more, particularly the household of faith, so that through all this, our focus would be the heavenly city, the bigger picture. Christ has told us what has to happen at the end. Perhaps we are passionate about knowing every detail of it. It may not happen. So the closing remarks, do not be weary. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As the heroes of faith, by faith, have seen to the end, even though they did not see the end, they saw heavenly city in their spiritual eyes. We need to do the same. And my friend, if you have not made it right with Jesus Christ, you need to do it now, because you really don't know. With this, your chances of dying sooner than planned are probably a little higher than when things get a little bit better. It says, come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you.